Get started, and I'll try to finish a couple minutes early so that Kelly can get the tables ready before lunch. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Lord, as we come this morning again to look at a component of your word and a matter concerning our membership, we do pray that you would help us to see even something that is often viewed as negative, church discipline, in the positive light that it is. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at church discipline today, and the vow that is connected to is vow 4. In the vows of communicant membership, it says, "Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the scriptures and described in substance of the constitution of the RPCNA?" So last week we looked at that part of it and the government of the church, and we said that the teaching is a little more obvious to everybody than the government. And then the second part, do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord. In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church. I think it's important that when we talk about church membership that we pause and we actually talk about this vow, because I think for the most part, everybody's fine with it until they're not. Right? It, you know, when our lives are going well and we're living according to the Word of God and we're happy with the church, you know, we look at this vow and it's a no-brainer. But the minute our life steers off course, whether we're in sin or we're thinking heretically in a way that needs to be corrected, or, you know, have some sort of immorality, that's when people push back against the idea of church discipline. So I think it's important just to pause and think about it rather than, you know, saying, well, this is something we all agreed to, and people not quite remember that when it's time. So I'll read to you from Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 in many ways is central to when we talk about church discipline, because the Lord is the one that sets out this pattern of discipline. And this pattern, of course, is based on the moral law in the Old Testament. We don't have time to get into that. But what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 18 isn't something new and fresh. It's something based on the idea of witnesses and coming before the church. So I'll read verses 15 through 20, and that says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So this is the centerpiece of church discipline and what it means to live in such a way. But I want you to note that when we talk about discipline and we think about it as a negative word, it's actually a positive word. The root of discipline is disciple. So what is a disciple? Just if you could give out your definition that you haven't spent. A student, right. A disciple is a student, a follower, somebody who follows the Lord Jesus. And when we talk about discipline, we talk about that lifestyle or that way of life for those that are disciples of Jesus. So we set out a standard and we say, this is our standard, And when we veer from that standard, there's going to be some sort of corrective to help us to come back to that. Now, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, there's a book of discipline, and that is something that is in many churches that write things down. There's a book of discipline. So it's in our all of our standards, it's this many pages, however many pages that is. So it's not a whole lot, but what this is saying is that if discipline is needed in the life of a believer, these are the agreed upon rules that elders are going to follow for that discipline. And now that's important because you don't want elders making it up on the fly if you're in need of correction. And as an elder myself, as a teaching elder, I don't want that to happen to me if I'm in need of correction. We agree to a certain standard. So a disciple is one who is living in under the teaching and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've said that we will live according to the standard that Jesus has given. We talk about that as the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and then that's summarized in loving God and loving your neighbor as Jesus has given that to us. So when we make this vow, the first part of discipline I want you to notice is in this first part of the second half of vow four. Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? Now, you might read that and say, that's not discipline. That's not anything to do with discipline, because when we think about discipline, we think about excommunication or admonishing and that sort of thing. But what I want you to notice within this vow is that for a disciple of Jesus, the discipline in our lives is first done one to another. Okay? So it says, do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? Again, when we think of church discipline, we often think of the ends of it, the extreme ends, you know, official letter coming from the elders, and it's signed by all the elders, and or a pronouncement of excommunication that's done from the pulpit. And those are part of discipline. But I want you to understand that discipline in the Christian life begins with us holding one another accountable to living out the Christian life. Okay? So if you're a member of the church and you're gone for 6 weeks, nobody knows where you are, and on your Instagram, every Sunday morning we see, you know, your feet on the beach with a Mai Tai in hand or something, that's telling other members of the church that there may be something wrong in your spiritual life. Nothing wrong with the beach, nothing wrong with Mai Tais, that's not what I mean. On the Lord's Day, where are we to be? And the encouragement, we want to encourage one another and say, brother, sister, I noticed that you haven't been in church for a while. What's going on? Should we talk about this? How are things going? Or if the thinking of a Christian changes, and in conversation you realize that the way this brother or sister is thinking is much different from what they're being taught or what the Bible teaches, and we are to encourage each other, we're to support each other in those things. And that is central to the beginnings of what we would call discipline or discipleship within the church. We have a responsibility to work together and to support one another and to encourage one another in the Lord. So any questions on that? Sort of that's our starting point. When we think about discipline, I want us to think about that, the encouragement to one another, the support of one another, the way we speak about the things of God, and the way we encourage each other to continue to live the Christian life. Anyone have thoughts or comments on that? Okay.
That I think it's important, that, like you talked about disciple, that support and encouragement can be also positive in the sense of keep going.
Yeah.
Keep doing what you're doing.
Yeah.
Or I really appreciated how you did this.
Right. Yeah. Right. So there's like the what we might call the cheerleader aspect, where we just need to encourage each other. At times, we just need to tell each other to keep pressing on. You know, things get hard, and we need to hear that from one another. Or even things like getting together for coffee, or going out for lunch, and just checking in on each other. How's it going? Or encouraging texts and phone calls and those sorts of things. All of that is really so important in the life of the church, just to make sure that we're doing well and that we're supporting one another in the Christian life. So let's talk about church discipline a little more formally here. This is that second part. Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church? Do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? And then, in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? So again, there are areas in our life when the church has to come alongside of us and give us something more formal than just, you know, the phone call or the text. And Jesus has given the church that authority to do that. Again, Matthew 18, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now, there's a few things that I'll note about this. The first is that when we talk about church discipline, we could talk about somebody who is either sinning in the way that they live, or sinning in what they're teaching and the way that they're speaking about the Christian life. So we could talk about moral issues or theological issues, and both of those things are fair game. But what I want you to notice in the words of the Lord Jesus here is that if you have enough concern for something to be a disciplinable matter, it begins with you talking to a brother or sister. Okay, so if you know that someone in the church is committing adultery, you have a responsibility, according to Jesus, to speak to that person and to say the way you're living is not in accordance to in accordance with the Scripture. What often happens, though, is that people come, they skip steps one and two, and they come immediately to the elders. You know, we get the text, the elders get the text that says, "Do you know so-and-so is doing such-and-such?" Without ever talking to the person, or without ever biblical confrontation happening. And yet the Lord Jesus wants to set up this structure where if something is disciplinable and it's offensive enough to you, you should be able to go to the person and say, you know, "We should talk about this. This is what the Scriptures say. This is the way we're to live as Christians." And then if the person's like, "You know, I don't want to hear it. That's nonsense. It doesn't matter to me." Then Jesus says, then you bring somebody else along. Somebody to also give counsel, to confirm what you're saying, to come alongside of them as well. And then if they're unable together to win the brother or sister, then it comes to the church. Now, in our context as Presbyterians, when it says tell it to the church, the context here is you tell it to the church leadership. That's the context of Matthew 18. It's not, you know, during announcement time you stand up and you say, sister so-and-so has been doing this and that, and leave everybody in shock. That's not tell it to the church. It's you bring the elders in and let the elders handle that in a discreet and biblical manner. Like, church discipline is something that is to be discreet, and it's to maintain dignity among people that are being disciplined. Any questions on that? And then we'll move into some other aspects of it.
Just a comment. Can you talk a little bit about the fact that not every offense?
Right. I'm going to show that in the book of discipline. It reminds us that not everything that we don't like is disciplinable. The scriptures tell us that love covers a multitude of sins, and there are going to be things where we just let it go, or we forgive one another and move on. Not everything needs to be brought to this level. And I think that's important. If you think about in your marriage or in other relationships, relationship with your children, there are many things that we let go or we cover because of love. And that is how we are to live as Christians. But with that, there is also this ability to have things done in this way as well. And it's not, one is better than the other, but we do need to examine our own hearts and say, are we willing to cover in love the way that the scriptures also call us to? So you've probably heard the phrase, the marks of the church. And the marks of the church, who knows what the three marks of the church are? Anyone? Preaching, sacraments, and discipline. So when we talk about the marks of a true church, we talk about that the gospel is proclaimed, preaching the Bible happens, sacraments are administered according to the scriptures, and discipline happens according to the scriptures. And when any of these things are off in our understanding of the church, it affects what's called the being or the well-being of the church, where churches become more or less pure depending on these things. Now, discipline is important in the life of the church because it is reflective of an aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We talk about Jesus as priest, prophet, and king, and the sacraments correlate to that within the life of the church. So discipline, discipleship, is something that is important in the Christian church. Now, there's five principles of church discipline, spelled wrong, that are laid out in our book of discipline, and I'm going to share those with you. I think they're useful and helpful. The first, God's people are called to be holy. The sin of any member of the church has an adverse effect on the whole church. This includes communicant and baptized members, both of whom are subject to the discipline of the church. So the Apostle Paul talks about leavening, and we'll get to that in 1 Corinthians. And leavening, any leavening agent, if you put that in a dough, it's going to leaven the whole lump. And that's a principle that the Apostle Paul uses for the church, and the church is called to be holy. So when sin is happening in the life of the church, it does affect the whole of the church. I was speaking to a man at Synod who was raised in the United Methodist Church, and he talked about how in his church there was a couple that the husband committed adultery with a woman in the church. So he watched two marriages fall apart, and then that husband marry the wife that he had committed adultery with, and he said it was total radio silence in the church. Just it was not something that was spoken about. And we need to understand that Jesus tells us that the way we live our lives is a way that affects others within the church. We are, as an organic unit, the church affects the church. The members of the church affect other members within the church, and we're called to be holy. Secondly, God has established an orderly manner for dealing with sin in his church. This order, set forth in Matthew 18, which we read, involves loving personal confrontation, using witnesses, and calling upon church leaders for counsel and judgment. Church discipline is not something that is left to social media. It's not something that is part of the gossip chain within the church, even if it's under things that may sound good, like prayer requests and those sorts of things. Church discipline is not something that is to be done flippantly or behind people's backs. It's something that is orderly according to the scriptures. It is loving to discipline. It requires personal confrontation. It's not something that's done from a distance. It's done face to face, using witnesses and calling upon church leaders for counsel and judgment. Any thoughts or comments on that, David?
Yeah, I think that in our day and age, with the advent of social media, like you mentioned, that especially large church cases that affect a lot of people, everyone makes up their mind very quickly, especially everyone who's not actually involved makes up their mind very quickly.
Yep.
And they grow very impatient with the discipline as it's carried out. And then at the end, because they already made up their mind at the beginning, if the result isn't the same as either way, as what they made up their mind, they assume that the process was the problem.
Right.
And I don't know that there's an easy way to turn off your mind when you hear about a particular case and you hear the details of those cases. But like you had mentioned, nobody likes discipline once it happens, but everyone's a big fan before. We need to say, this process is good.
Right.
This process is established by God, and every process has flaws because humans are involved. But we have to submit ourselves, like 2 Thessalonians talks about, we have to submit ourselves to our first the pastors and elders and trust that they are seeking to do God's work as imperfectly as we can.
Right, and I do think that's important to know, and you're absolutely right. Any church discipline case that comes up, people sort of rally around whether, you know, they're guilty or innocent without knowing even the facts or all of the facts. And we do need to patiently submit to the courts of the church, knowing that the church courts do move slowly. And that's better than fast reactionary discipline. You know, if you assume your kid does something wrong and you just like swat him in the head rather than hearing out what happened, and then if they need to be spanked, giving them a loving spanking, you know, those are different. And quick reactionary discipline is never a good thing. Also, it is important to know that when there are cases of church discipline, this is something that Elder Mark has mentioned that I think is really useful. When, like, as elders in presbytery or at synod, and you have discipline cases that you have to read, it's good to like take the name of the person out and just hear the facts. Because when a person's name is in there, it's easier to say, you know, innocent or guilty, because you filter it through what you know about the person. It's better to just look at the facts and say, is this right or is this wrong? Is this godly or is this ungodly? I think that that's helpful. Three, the five purposes of church discipline are, and this is from our Confession of Faith, and it's also in the larger catechism. The five purposes of church discipline are primarily to reclaim a sinning member, then deter others from similar offenses, to maintain the honor of Christ and the purity and peace of his church, and to maintain the truth of the gospel, and to avoid the wrath of God coming upon the church. So when we think about church discipline, we should think about it in light of these five purposes that the scriptures set forth for church discipline. But not all of these will happen. Not all of these are going to be present in every case. We do want to, first off, reclaim a sinner. If somebody's sinning and they're in rebellion against God and they're estranged from the church, we do want to call them back. Jesus says that the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and reclaims the one. But we also, church discipline also reminds others of similar offenses and deters others from similar offenses. You know, sin is serious, and sin is something that quite possibly can and will destroy body and soul. We want to maintain the honor of Christ and the purity of the church and the truth of the gospel, and we want to avoid the wrath of God. Revelation, the first couple chapters, talking about the churches in Asia Minor, God threatens to snuff out candlesticks that don't discipline according to the scriptures. You know, if we stop preaching the gospel, God is going to say this is no longer a church. If we stop administering sacraments and in seeking purity in that, God can say this is no longer church. And the same for discipline. You know, if we merely become a social club around the Bible, that's not the church of Christ. The church of Christ is a body that is called to care for one another. Number four, a church which does not follow our Lord's commands regarding church discipline will certainly lose his blessing, deteriorating more and more in doctrine and in life. And again, you can, if you study American church history, you can look at the history of most of our mainline churches in the United States, and sort of you could revolve that history around this section, that deterioration in doctrine and life is directly correlated to a church that will not hold anyone accountable, starting with officers, for what they believe and how they live. Thoughts or comments on that? And five, discipline should be exercised with prudence, discretion, humility, and in full dependence upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit of the Spirit of God, with love for both lawgiver and lawbreaker. This is important because it does take wisdom and discretion and humility and dependence upon God. And when we talk about discipline, we don't just say we're seeking the honor of Christ at the expense of a soul, and we don't just say we're seeking the restoration of a soul at the expense of Christ. We have to care about all of these things together. So any thoughts on those five? Okay. And then this is from our Book of Discipline that Jonathan mentioned. Not everything displeasing to an individual is ground for formal disciplinary process. Offenses which require discipline are of three kinds: heresy, disregard for or violation of the moral law, refusal to submit to the Lord and teaching and government of the church as being based upon the scriptures described in substance of the Constitution of the RPCNA, and contempt for the courts of the church, refusal in case of need of correction, and then it goes on to submitting to counsel given to you. So, again, not everything that's displeasing to you means that somebody else should be disciplined. We want to use discipline wisely and with discretion. Okay, and there are types of church discipline. we can actually call these levels of discipline as well. Admonition, this is the lightest degree of censure commonly used by the court in cases of neglect of duty. It consists of reproving the offender, warning him of the dangers of his course, charging him to be more faithful in the Christian life. The court may make the people under his oversight aware publicly of the fact of and reason for the admonition. So if you're sinning, and we go through these steps of Matthew 18, and there's not been a corrective in your life, the elders could admonish you and say, we admonish you in the name of Jesus Christ that your life needs to have this corrective in it. Jonathan.
Yeah, I was just going to, two things about that. One is that that's something that comes from the elders.
Right.
It's not something, it's not like you're, oh, okay, well, I met with two or three of my buddies and you still didn't confess, so I'm going to admonish you to everybody.
Right.
So that comes from the elders. And the second thing is it says may also make the people under its oversight. So that's, again, under the discretion of the elders.
Yeah.
The elders, just because they admonish somebody doesn't mean that they're going to broadcast every admonishment
right.
to the entire congregation. A lot of those things, depending on the nature of it, may be something that's done privately.
Right. And my, you know, this is my personal opinion. Other elders may have different opinions, but my personal opinion is admonishments really shouldn't be advertised, you know, in that way. I mean, there's really no reason to do that. And admonition being given to a brother or sister who is in sin, the corrective of that is usually something that is helpful enough where their lives are corrected. I think that bringing more people into the light of knowledge of that should come more with this next one, which is rebuke. This is a censure for more aggravated sin, commonly used by the court in cases of active transgression or continued neglect in spite of counsel. Consists of authoritative reproof in the name of Christ, a call for repentance and reformation of life. The court may make the people under its oversight aware of the fact and reason for the rebuke. So in admonishment, I've described it, the one we just saw, as the slap on the wrist. You know, make sure that your life is walking according to the Word of God. A rebuke is something that is more like, you know, if you do this, like it's time to change this behavior. It's time that this occurs. And then the next level, which is pretty serious, is suspension. It's a temporary exclusion from the privileges of church membership, including participation in the sacraments or the exercise of ordained office or from both. This becomes necessary when members are guilty of gross sin and persistent neglect. A censure shall be pronounced by the moderator and constitute court in the name of Christ, and the court shall also make the people under its oversight aware publicly of the fact and the reason. So if there's continued sin that somebody is not repenting of, their way of life is not being corrected, the elders can suspend them and say, you're not allowed to come to the Lord's table until this occurs, until this change happens. And it says that the court shall make its people aware. You know, brother so-and-so is not allowed to have the Lord's Supper until this aspect of life changes. Now, this is interesting in the light of in our own history as Reformed Presbyterians. There's a story about a congregation in Kansas that was really struggling with their pastor, and the presbytery thought they were mistreating their pastor, and the presbytery put the entire church on suspension until they could learn to get along. The presbytery basically said, none of you are having communion together until you're able to get along. And the church had to work through those issues, sort of put the pressure on them to work through the issues. They worked through the issues and then were able to have communion again. There's other stories as well of suspension that could be told. and then deposition. This is only related to those that are officers in the church. It may be accomplished by suspension of church privileges, censure imposed for serious offenses in doctrine or conduct that obviously disqualify the person from exercising office. The sentence shall be pronounced, etc. So this is a level of discipline that's only for elders or deacons or pastors. It's where you say this sin has disqualified you from office, and they're deposed, or in other circles they would say defrocked. We don't wear frocks, so we can't defrock people. And then excommunication. This is the disciplinary exclusion of a member from the visible church. It should be imposed only for such malignant errors or persistent violations of God's law as are grossly inconsistent with the Christian profession of faith or subversive to the doctrine and order of Christ's church. All possible efforts should be made first to bring the sinner to repentance before excommunication is pronounced. A valid attempt should be made by the court to inform the offender of the pending action. Excommunication shall be pronounced by the moderator, et cetera, prayers offered. So excommunication is that last level of discipline in Matthew 18, where Jesus says that they're essentially put out from the church and then treated as a heathen and a publican or a tax collector. Now, what does that mean, that they're treated as a heathen or as a tax collector? Does that guarantee that the person is not a Christian and that in the judgment they will not stand? It does not mean that. It means that when we interact with those persons that have been excommunicated, we are to be sharing the gospel, and we're to remind them that being outside of the visible church is a dangerous place to be. The scriptures tell us that outside of the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. The body of Christ is where salvation normally occurs. And if somebody's excommunicated because of what they're doing or what they're thinking or how they're behaving, we're telling them that they're acting in a way that's outside of what it means to be a Christian. And we call them to repentance. We share the gospel with them. We ask them to be restored. I read this week, in Calvin's Institutes, he taught, I thought this was really helpful. He talks about the difference between excommunication and anathema. Anathema is where we say, this person, we guarantee this person's not a Christian. They never will be a Christian. We don't pronounce anathemas. You know, we just don't have the ability to do that. Church, like general assemblies and church councils and stuff, they've pronounced anathemas. You know, you read like the canons of Dort. Canons of Dort are filled with anathemas. The Westminster Confession, it was sort of like by the 1640s, church courts were so like sick of hearing anathemas that there's only one in the Westminster Confession, and it's essentially, if you don't believe the gospel, you're anathema. You know, so we whether it's weighed down from that or not, I don't know, but Calvin makes the point that excommunication is not saying this person is guaranteed to not be a Christian. It's saying this person's outside of the visible church, they need to repent, they need to believe the gospel, and we should be sharing the gospel with them. An anathema is where we say, I guarantee this person's not a Christian. Jonathan?
Maybe this is a harder question, but when we excommunicate somebody from this visible denomination, what is that? How does that relate to the rest of the visible church?
Yeah, so churches should respect each other's discipline and seek to have people restored. So if somebody's discipline from, you know, the PCA down the street, and then they come here and we just say, oh, well, that's the PCA, and we just take them. We should respect each other's courts, and we should do everything we can. If somebody came from the PCA or whatever discipline, we should do everything we can to help them be restored to that church, even if they want to be here. Help them be restored and then bring them in. And I think that when Jesus is talking about the church in Matthew 18, he's not talking about fractured denominationalism. You know, he's talking about the church as a body, and we need to respect that so that we can function as a body. And we do nobody's soul service if we disregard that and we just let people, you know, if somebody's angry here because they were disciplined and they go down the street and, you know, church down the street, just, oh, that's the RPCNA, they're mean. You know, it's not helpful to the body of Christ and the building up of the kingdom of God. Joe?
I think it's incumbent upon the sessions of, well, say our church, as we have people coming in that might be under discipline, to research to see why.
Yeah.
Because even today, if they've been convicted in their hearts of the teachings of the church they're coming from are invalid or
right.
anti-biblical.
Right.
And yet they're being disciplined for that.
Right.
That they spoke out against.
Right.
Say abortion, or you spoke out against something else in the church discipline, then when they're coming into us, I think we have, as a session, we evaluate those things.
Right. When I was in my previous presbytery, there was a student who came who was disciplined in another Reformed church for believing in exclusive psalmody. So we let that church court know that we're going to disregard that because this is our position. And we were respectful about it. You know, if you're required to sing hymns in some other church, you know, that's their deal. That's not ours. Whether someone should be disciplined for that. And there's other things, too. There was a couple in L.A. that were coming who their marriage was falling apart, and they were both under discipline at the congregation where they were from. I went and sat with their session several times and helped work that through before our elders ever made any decision on what we thought about it. Because it's easy to just hear someone's opinion. Oh, that church, blah, 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 blah. And then you're like, yeah, that is ridiculous. Just come on in. And then it's like a few years later, you find out that there's trouble brewing.
What level do we excommunicate at? What level? Can it be done at the individual sessions?
Yes. So sessions can excommunicate. They can't. Sessions can't excommunicate a minister, because only a presbytery can, you know, presbytery of synod could excommunicate a minister. Sessions can excommunicate for both moral violations and heresy violations. When it comes to the minister, those things are bumped up to the presbytery.
And so, I
know that's different than parts of classical Presbyterianism where only presbyteries excommunicate.
Yeah, that's what I was asking. If a session excommunicated, would it have to be signed off on by the next court up? Like,
well, all of those things are reviewed, right? So all actions of a session are reviewed by the presbytery.
And the person can appeal.
Yeah, and of course people can appeal as well.
Yeah, which is the huge benefit to
being Presbyterian. Yeah.
Yeah.
James? Okay. All right. Well, any more questions, Jessica?
Well, those words, where are they from?
They're from the Book of Discipline. So if you go to rpcna.org, that's probably our denominational website, upper right-hand corner, it will say standards or our beliefs or something like that, and you can download this whole book for free, and it includes the Book of Discipline and the Directory for Worship, and the Westminster Larger and Shorter, and Confession of Faith, the RP Testimony, just sort of all that we do is written down so that people know what we do and we can be held accountable to doing things the way we say we do things.
So. One other comment, too. Session, we wrestle with these when they come to us, and they're very heavy. I say that for us when we deal with them. At what level do you impose discipline? At what and for what? Sometimes, because there are differences of conscience, there are differences of opinion on things that we don't deal with. But it's a very heavy thing. That's the only way I can.
Yeah.
I think I can put it, where we have to decide, do we impose this? What have we done in the past? How have we tried to deal with this?
Yeah.
And when it gets to us, so it's not a light thing,
right,
no matter what the level is.
And it's not something that, like, this isn't part of our daily work as elders. You know, it's very rare for church discipline to happen. I mean, some could argue that it should happen more in some cases, but I think there's wisdom in trying to deal with things without imposing censure before coming to that point. So, but I thought it was important that we just lay all that out so that you know, and that way if it ever happens, you'll know what's going on. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. We thank you for all the benefits of what it means to be a Christian. And part of those benefits means accountability. Lord, help us to be accountable to one another in living out the Christian life and in submission to your word and living in such a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.